Okay, what I want to do is I want to give you this. And I think just pass these around.
Thank you.
Well, let me have one of those, please. All right, these are, and I've given you a list like similar to this before, but I want it to be a little bit tightened down, and also give you years and the references. And what I'm giving you is a list of the kings of Judah. Now this list begins, if you notice here, it begins at the dividing of the kingdom. So you're not going to see David's name on there. You're not going to see Solomon's name on there. Okay. This list begins at the time of the divided kingdom. And it goes all the way down to the last guy that we've already discovered in the book of Jeremiah, and Zedekiah. Now, one of the reasons I want to give you this list is because we're in a section of Jeremiah where he's going to reference these kings. He's not talking chronologically now. So he's going to say, now in the year of King Jehoiakim, you're going to start to say, well, who's that? Because remember their names are, is it Jehoiakim? Is it Jehoiakim? Is it, you know, so... And remember, on your list down here, number 16 is Josiah, all the way down to number 20. Jeremiah is prophesying during the reign of all those kings. He starts when Josiah is king, and when everything's finally destroyed under Zedekiah, he is still prophesying at that point. Okay? So hopefully, just put this, if you want to, in your Bible there. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, it will help you. When you know, well, maybe I'll read the name of a king, and you can go right there and say, see who that is. Okay, so we are in the 25th chapter. If you have your Bibles, and we went through verse 11 last week in this 25th chapter, and I reminded you that this is also spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. So take your finger, leave it right there, and just go over to Daniel real quick, because I want to reference that again as we begin this morning. Because verse 11 begins this way. Then it, and this is Jeremiah speaking, verse 12 of Jeremiah 25 says, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed. So you go over into Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, here's what Daniel records for us. He said, in the first year of his reign, and the reign is, he's speaking of here, is Darius. Darius was a Mede. He was one of the kings of the Medes and the Persian. So in the first year, so what has happened? Well, Babylon has fallen. And it's in the first year of Darius, who is the first king. Now remember, under Nebuchadnezzar, you had one monarch. When you get to the reigns of the Medes and the Persians, you have several different people in different regions that served as the one in charge. At this time, it was Darius. Okay, so Babylon has fallen, and we're here at the beginning of the rule of the Medes and the Persians. Which again, if you studied Daniel, that's the breast and arms, okay, of silver, or it is the bear. In that vision, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so look what he says in verse 2. In the first year of the reign of his reign, Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number, the year specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Okay, now back to verse 12 is what he says. Jeremiah says, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed. Now I'm going to go on from there, but before I go off from there, I just want to show you what happened in Daniel chapter 9 after Daniel says, I've been reading and been reading Jeremiah, and I've been seeking the Lord, and boom, he showed me the reality of where I'm at. Babylon has fallen. As you're going to see in just a moment, we get back into the 25th chapter. That's what Jeremiah says. After the 7 years, Babylon will fall. Okay? That's the promise. Okay? So, Babylon has fallen. And what does that do to Daniel? Well, Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 19, he gets on his face before God in prayer. It moves him to prayer. He knows God is about to move again. And he also, I guarantee you, he can look around and say, you know what? We've been here 70 years, this captivity, And we're no better off spiritually than we were when we got here. And if you read that prayer, it's a prayer, God help us. And in that prayer, it's one of the great prayers of the Bible, you know, where he begins by confessing. Now remember, Daniel was a righteous man, but he confesses, he puts himself within his own people and confesses the sin of his own people and says, God forgive us. So think about this. The prophetic word of God moves upon Daniel, who's also a prophet, to such a great extent that it brings him to his knees before God. Because he knows God's about to do something in relief, that is to relief, to allow them to go back to the land. But the land, remember what the land's like at this time, it's been laid waste. And the truth is that the people still are in a horrible spiritual condition. And you'll remember it, even going back, there really wasn't even a movement of God, if I can put it that way, when they went back, until the priest Ezra finally opens up the Word of God and begins to read it, and the people start weeping before God because they haven't heard that in over 70 years. I would say to you, most of them had never heard it. Could there have been some that went back who spent all the time in Babylon and then went back? Probably some children, maybe. But most of them had never even seen Judah. Most of them had never even seen Jerusalem. Most of them had never had anybody open up, you know, for us, it'd be like, I never heard that before. You ever shared the Bible with somebody that said, man, I never heard that before. What's that? Share with me more. You know? And that's the way it was. When Ezra began to read the book of the law, the people were just weeping before God. And what it was, we know what it is. It was the Holy Spirit moving upon them and convicting them and showing them that this is the truth. So, now back to chapter 25 of Jeremiah. This is a portion, again, that Daniel references. And here's what Daniel knows, because he could read it just like we're reading. It says in verse 12, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will, and this is God speaking through Jeremiah, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And by the way, pretty much it stayed that way till this day. We know a guy by the name, I even forgot his name. What was his name? Hussein? Saddam Hussein, who actually tried to revive ancient Babylon. You know, he would go in. He made statues. He made statues when he was rebuilding that. He made statues of himself and Nebuchadnezzar. And he tried to. Of course, he couldn't. It wasn't time yet. Okay. So what happened here? Historically, we know what happened. The Medes and the Persians gained strength, gained power and stuff. God used the Medes and the Persians to punish the Babylonians. Now Nebuchadnezzar had already died, and Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson were the ones that were sitting on the throne at that time. And you have the occurrence recorded for us in the book of Daniel. We call it the handwriting on the wall. And it was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson who was a co-king or co-regent or whatever with his father, who was in the palace at that time. And he has this drunken party going on, this orgy, if you will, going on. And he says, you know what? I heard that we have these wonderful implements that were brought over when the Jews were taken into captivity and stuff. He said, bring those things out. And they took the implements from the temple and they began to drink and you know, do all those kinds of things with these things. And all of a sudden, while they're just gas, they're just completely gas, all of a sudden his hand appears and begins to write on the wall. And you know what? What I really believe happened, they became stone cold sober right real quick.
Yes.
I mean, he was so filled with fear for that. Remember what he said? He said, what are we going to do? What did it say? They couldn't read what it said. And the queen mother said, you know what? There's this man named Daniel, of whom the gods is within. See, she had no belief in it. She just believed she had heard. So they bring Daniel into them. And he reads it, and it says, basically what it says in English, it says, you have been weighed in the balance, and you have been found wanting. And tonight, you're going to be destroyed, basically what Daniel said to him. And that night, they were overrun by the Medes and the Persian, and the Babylonian Empire crumbles and falls. Okay? In fulfillment of what Jeremiah said 70 years earlier. Okay? Or actually, he said it prior to 70 years, but 70 years from the time that they were taken captive, That's when it was. Okay? All right. Questions or comments? You guys know this. This is, you see how the Bible affirms what the Bible, and not only that, history. History affirms what is here. And I want you to see it. This is pre-written history. This is pre-written history that he's saying this thing. We call it prophecy. Because remember, it's not, nothing's history to God. He knows the end from the beginning. That's why he can give the prophetic word to chosen people that he chooses to make prophets. He can give them that word if he wants to do that. And he does it. That's what he does with Jeremiah. Okay? Question or comment? All right, verse 13. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nations. Verse 14. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. Now if you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah pronounces judgment against all the nations that surrounded Israel, including Babylon, even before Babylon was a great power. And what he says, how God speaks to him, he says, actually, because you went further than I told you to go, you did more than I called you to do. In other words, they were God's hand of judgment against Judah. Okay? They were God's hand of judgment. But God says, you went further. It's one thing that I would use you to bring judgment, but you took the judgment into your own hand and you did more evil. You actually did evil against the people. Now, how do you discern that line and stuff? It would be hard for us to do that, okay? Because we would think any, from our perspective, any evil would be even including the conquering of the nation. But God says, I brought you on here. Basically, I brought you to conquer this nation. It's part of my judgment. But you didn't stop there. You did all kinds of other evil against my people, and because you did that, not because you conquered them, because that's what I called you to do, but because you went further. Now you're going to have to face judgment also. Now again, only God can pronounce such things, folks. We don't know the hand of God when it comes to even this, you know, the matter of conquering nations and bringing down one kingdom and raising up another kingdom. We don't know the full hand of God. But we also know that we human beings are inclined, even from a position of what we might consider to be a righteous position, to take things even beyond what God would do that. We step into the place of God. We judge people's souls. Can't do that. You understand you can't do that? You can't judge people's souls. You can deal with people's actions. You can speak about people's beliefs. But you can't judge people's souls. Only God can do that. And that's where Jesus warned us about judgment. And I would just say this. Be careful, people who always want to say, when you say anything biblical, they want to say, well, you can't judge me. Don't judge them. Just tell them what the Bible says. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let it speak. You say, well, they'll still say I'm judging them. Well, you know, don't be a wimp. You know, sometimes you have to just say what it says, and not with malice, not with a judgmental attitude, but just to say, listen, this is what it says. This is truth, and I have to share this with you. And still some people will say, and I don't know, you know, I don't want to. You can spend all your time worrying about that, or you can just do what God tells you to do. Love people in the midst of it. So, but some people are hard to love because they won't let you love them. They won't let you love them. You know, I can guarantee you there are many times that my parents, both of them, who loved me more than I deserved, okay, did things in my life that I didn't consider a loving thing at the time. But I can tell you now, on this side of it, I'm glad they did it. Because it's a part of who I am now. So he says that he's going to do this because they've gone beyond. In verse 14, now verse 15, he says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel to me. That is to Jeremiah. Take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nation to whom I send to you to drink it. So the illustration that he gives here is a cup of wine. It's interesting. God does that a lot. He uses illustration and stuff. And we certainly don't think, most people would see a cup of wine as being soothing. But wine is kind of like that, if you think about it. That was the main alcohol, if you will, of the day. and drink, drink, drunk, whatever. Help me, teachers. Anyway, take it just as a drink for a meal and stuff like that. Not a thing wrong with it. Matter of fact, even Paul commends it. Says, you know, this is good for your stomach. Take a little bit for this stomach and stuff. But the same cup, taken over and over and over again, leads someone to drunkenness and debauchery and stuff. So the Bible which says take a little bit of this for your stomach also says don't be drunk with it. You know, and so when the illustration that he gives here, wine. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, wine or the fruit of the vine was seen as a sign of great prosperity, as a blessing of God. Okay? Now, it's being used as an illustration as the judgment of God. So, the truth is anything in excess takes control of you. Anything in excess takes control of you. And as Christians, there's nothing or nobody that ought to be in control of us other than the Holy Spirit of God. That's why he uses, even Paul said, do not be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He used, again, wine as the illustration, but the point of that passage is not wine. And the point of that passage really is not drunkenness. The point of that passage is the call for the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, not with anything else. Okay, so here we have this illustration of the cup of wine of fury. This is not a good wine cup. This is fury. And he says, now you take it, and you drink, and you have the nations drink it. Now, what does that mean? Jeremiah's not going to be walking around with a cup of wine and say, hey, take a drink. Not the point. When he says you have them drink it, he's saying, I'm going to give you insight, prophetic insight, and I'm going to have you speak against specific nations on which my judgment is going to fall. That's what he's talking about right here. Okay? And again, it's not that God, sometimes you read God in the Old Testament, some people get this idea, well, all he wants to do is judge. No, it's not a matter of what he wants to do. It's a matter that sin is serious. Rejection of God, cost. And societies that have completely rejected God, it's not that God's up there waiting to zap people. It's that their decisions have led to the place of God's judgment. It's sad. It is. It ought to break our heart. We should never find glee in recognizing God's judgment even upon our worst enemies. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a holy God. And it ought to break our heart that anybody would find himself there. You know, so always talk about eternal hell. We believe there's an eternal hell, don't you? Say amen.
Amen.
If you don't, then we'll talk later. Okay. There is, and I've heard people get kind of excited about talking about hell to where people are amen and this. I don't think there ought to be an excitement about hell. I think it ought to break our heart when we have to talk about it. It's there. It's true. It's real. The devil's real. Hell's real. All these things are real and stuff. But it's not an amen moment. And so too often I've been in a place where it almost seems like there's a glee that sinners are going to hell. Why would there be any glee in the heart of someone who's been touched by the Holy Spirit that someone would spend eternity separated from God in a place of torment that we cannot even... That should not bring glee. That should bring us again to our knees. I remember John Rice, the old Baptist preacher, read his book, and he talked about, and he wrote a book that if every believer could spend 5 minutes in hell, and he used that as an illustration to speak of, it would change our perspective upon the precious souls that are around us and the thought that most of them are headed to that place, and we would have a different outlook upon that if we could spend 5 minutes in hell. All right, so... Have them drink it. Verse 16. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So this genuinely is a cup of God's wrath. And it's going to bring them to a place like a drunken person. They'll have no control. There's not a thing they can do about it. And they'll just find themselves basically helpless. How can anybody stand up against God's judgment when it falls? And the answer is nobody can. Not the strongest, not the most powerful, not the richest. Those things don't matter when God says, by the way, we read that in Revelation, didn't we? He said, including the kings, including the rich, including the poor, you know, there's nowhere to run when that begins to happen. So he talks about them this way. They're going to find themselves like a drunken person. They have no control, and there's not a thing they can do about it. So he goes on to say in verse 17, thus I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink it to whom the Lord had sent me. So he says, I'm about to prophesy to the nations that God told me to. Okay, verse 18. Jerusalem and the city of Judah. Where does he begin? Anybody? Where does God always begin? Anybody familiar with a particular verse in the book? I don't know, first or second? Peter.
First to the Jew, then to the Gentiles.
First to the Jew, and then
to the Gentiles.
No, that's not the verse.
Oh. It's a good one, though.
That's a good one. That's actually in Romans. So, in Peter's writing, he said, the judgment of God is about to come, and it will begin in the household of the Lord. Where does God always begin his judgment?
With his people.
In those who should know better. In those who should know better. Okay? Self-righteousness, and hypocrisy, and self-justification, religiosity, all those kind of things, they're an affront to our God. When we start becoming proud, that word pride, think about that. In the body of Christ, that's not a word we use. It shouldn't be. The first sin is a sin of pride. And it happened in heaven. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will be worshipped like God. It was an angel that we know as Lucifer that made those statements. I. And yet we find in the modern day evangelical church this matter of pride that has to be a stench in the nostrils of God. He's called us to be broken before each other, before Him. Heartbroken before a world that does not know Him. And man, I'm so guilty of this sometimes and stuff. You want to justify yourself. And your truth. And we've got to just be careful. It's one thing to share truth, but it's how we share it that can make all the difference in the world. Jesus never avoided the truth. But might I say he never forgot that was a precious soul that he created, that he was speaking that truth to. So sometimes there's so much pride in and I'm just saying evangelical church, we're a part of that, of the evangelical church, that we think we can browbeat people with the truth and somehow that's going to get them, when we need to be speaking the truth, but if we do it without the love of God and love of Christ in it, then what's Paul say? We become as clanging cymbals and banging drums and stuff, and nobody likes that, except if it's a granddaughter doing it. She could beat the drum all the time. But think about it. That's to me, I'm serious. I think that's where the evangelical church has gotten. We're telling people we're right. You say, well, Pastor, we are right. But it's not a matter of just being right. It's how we are right. How were you saved? You were saved by the grace of God. God in His grace and His mercy reached down to you wherever He found you, when He found you, and He brought you in. And He didn't bring you in to a place of condemnation. You say, well, aren't we supposed to talk about judgment? Yes, we are. Are we supposed to talk about hell? Yes, we are. But God brought us to a place through His grace and His mercy, and by His love He brought us into this. You say, that's so hard. Yeah, it's probably the hardest thing you'll ever do. It's so much easier just to zap people with the scripture. Just so much easier. You know, you don't have to deal with people. Just knock them off and move on to the next one. You know? And if we really want to take the time and think about it, a lot of it has to do with our pride. You know? So, to show love is not a call to deny truth. To show compassion is not a call to reject a firm belief in what you believe. And again, Let me just throw this out. You could do it exactly right, and there are always going to be some people that are going to say you're hateful, you're mean, you're... Just understand that. They did it to Jesus, so you can understand that. But from our perspective, we need to make sure we're more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees. Because the truth is, let's just be honest, we're all a little bit of recovering Pharisees. Hopefully we're recovering Pharisees. Okay? God help me to be less of a Pharisee and more of a disciple. Okay. So, he says to him, they will drink the sacrament, and he took it and he sent it, and he starts with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Okay. By the way, isn't this interesting? I think that this is such a similarity to me. You ever study the Bible and stuff like, wow, that's cool. Well, here's one of those cool moments for me. And I'm going to say it to you, and you're going to say, what's so cool about that? Okay, but it's a cool one for me, so I get to share. Yeah. All right. He said, I'm going to start in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witness in Jerusalem and the cities of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Wow. So, not only does judgment begin at home, but revival begins at home. God's people get right, then the rest of the world can get right. Isn't that cool? Okay, it's not cool. Okay. So he starts with Jerusalem, cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make a desolation and an astonishment, a hissing and a curse, as it is to this day. And by the way, if God does not... Paul says this in Romans, where he talks to the Gentile believers. He says, listen, if God does not spare the true vine, don't you think, you who are the vine that's grafted, don't think you can live any way you want, do whatever you want, and God's not going to deal with you too. God dealt first with his people. Okay, verse 19 goes on to say who else this is for. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people. By the way, it's not too long after this, if you think about it. Egypt has been on decline for a long time. And continued to be on decline after this and stuff. And Egypt has not really been a great nation, you know, since this time. I'm not thinking, God used Egypt. I mean, he even used Egypt to take Jesus down and stuff like that. And one of the oldest churches, Christian churches in the world, is out of Egypt. You ever heard of the Coptics? Some of you who went with me to Egypt, when we went to Egypt and stuff. Yeah. And we got to be in the Coptic church and stuff. Oh, just wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the way they approached their faith or the practice of faith, you'd go, this is strange. Well, if they came over here and saw what we did, they go, this is strange, you know. But the faith is no less the faith. They love Jesus. They love the Lord and stuff. And pray for our Coptic brothers. They're in trouble. They've been in trouble. The ones that you saw 3 years ago were the multiple beheadings by the Islamic guys. They brought them guys out there by the shores and stuff, and I think 25, was it 25 guys or 12 guys? I don't remember the number. And it took these guys' head. Those were Coptic Christians. They were your brothers in Christ. Okay? Although, again, if you sat in one of their church service, you go, this is foreign to me. By the way, it is foreign to you. Too often we think that, I don't want to get too much, I'll say it anyway. We think of our Christian faith as a Western invention, but you understand it didn't come from the West. It came from the East. Christianity was not born in New York City. Just like picante sauce does not belong from New York City. I mean, if you want salsa, you got to come to Arizona. That's what I'm talking about. You want anything better than that, just go below the border and enjoy it down there in Mexico, okay? But so often we think that Christianity is a Western movement or invention, but it's not. We have our roots in what we read here in the scripture. And it is Middle Eastern, folks. You just can't get away from it. And we have many Middle Eastern brothers and sisters in Christ that have continued that approach, if you will, that to the faith, that would seem so foreign to us that we'd wonder what they're doing. But what they're doing is what they've been taught to do from the very beginning. And they love Jesus. They love God.
When Bill and I were in Israel, we met an Armenian family, a man who was a photographer. And And he was very blunt about it. His attitude, well, he actually said this to the, you people from America, he said, you think you invented this? You know, the pilgrims are the only ones, you pilgrims who come are the only ones who know about Jesus Christ. He said, we've been here from the beginning. Our families knew about Jesus from the beginning, and we've been faithful all along. And they do get that attitude from tour groups that come over.
Sure.
Like, you know, we know what's up, and you guys don't know what's going on.
You know, I've said it before, I feel I'm blessed, like many of you, blessed to be born in America. I'm grateful for the freedom we have and stuff. But if you associate Americanism to biblical Christianity, you've missed it. Okay? God is not restricted or restrained to the United States of America. And that's not what it's about. Now, you understand when I say that, I'm not downing our country or the freedom we have. I served, you know, willing to all those kind of things, like so many people have and stuff like that. I feel blessed to be an American, but I think we have Americanized Christianity to the place that we say, unless it looks like us, it can't be valid. And that's just simply not true. There are more people practicing Christianity contrary to what we do in the Western church than there are in the Western church. So, the point is not the methodology, the point is not the approach, the point is the focus. Who is needs to be Jesus. So, Pharaoh in Egypt, verse 20, and all the mixed multitudes, all the kings of the land of Uz. Who do you know who come from the land of Uz? I preached on him Sunday.
Abraham.
Okay? Which is, by the way, which is up and back around today would be Uz would be.
That was the land of Ur.
Oh, Ur. That's right. I'm sorry. Never mind.
Uz is
move
there.
On. Okay, but that would this area. You're right. It is Ur. It's not Uz. What am I saying? Okay. So, anyways, but this area would be that would be that land, which would include modern day Jordan, modern day Saudi Arabia, all a part of that. Is what they're talking about. All the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron, and Remet of Ashdod. Okay. Natalie could tell us about some of those places. Some of those places still carry those same names today. Okay. They're in what we would call the occupied territory right now. And but that would be on the Gaza area, the lower part of. It would actually be south of Jerusalem. Oh, here it is. Yeah. Good. So we have Jerusalem, which would be right here, and you have Ascalon, Gaza, some of the other would be down here in the southern part. Okay. But notice what. Go ahead now.
Uz, Job was from Uz.
Yeah, Job. Okay, Jordan. That's who it was. It was Job.
The Jordan
area. The Jordan area. I knew what area it was. I just forgot who came from there. I didn't forget. I just misstated. I didn't lie or anything. I just misstated it. Okay. Okay. Yeah. It was. I knew it. There's someone come from us. Job. Okay.
Thank you, Natalie.
Thank you, Natalie.
You redeemed the moment for me.
Yeah. Saved again. Okay. Edom and Moab. Again, Edom and Moab would be for us modern day Saudi Arabia. Okay. You have the Edomites and the Moabites, which are the descendants of the two children of who? Now, Sam, let's see if I'll get one right here this morning. Two children of who? Lot. Lot. Okay. Then the daughters of Lot, remember they got pregnant by their dad, and they had their children, and they were the heads of these things. Okay. Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon. Ammon today would be the Ammonites, modern day would be Jordan. Same area, okay. So all that would be what we would say is east. What we just listed here would be east of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea, and a little bit south of the Dead Sea. All that area over here. How many of you have been in Jordan? Okay, I love Jordan. Mm-hmm. Did we get to go to Jordan?
Lam and Mount.
Oh yeah. Oh, and we stood on Mount Nebo. Ah. You're up there and you see the whole of Israel. It's just great. I got a picture with my daughter up there. It's a great, great time. And then also Petra is there, and the Jordanian people are just lovely people. But that's the area that he's speaking of here, the Ammonites, okay? I'm just trying to give you some of the modern day things so you get an idea of these areas. It goes on to say the king of Tyre, okay? Tyre would be all the way up here. Who did the king of Tyre help? Significantly, it's in the Bible.
Solomon,
and part of Solomon, they actually helped David a lot.
Well, yeah.
David and Solomon, they helped the first two kings, helped David build his palace on Mount Zion. Remember, God said to David, "You're not going to get to build my house, and your son will." And the king of Tyre provided so many things. Okay, because up here, what's up here now? What's this town? This
it's
area
Lebanon.
Up here?
It's Lebanon.
It's Lebanon. What is the symbol of the Lebanese flag? Anybody know?
It's
I know you
cedar.
Know. It's a cedar. Now, by the way, you go to Lebanon today, you're not going to see a whole lot of cedars. Things have happened. Of course, all the war, all the desolations, all that. But at the time that we read here in Scripture, it's the reason why it's on a flag. They talked about the huge and beautiful cedars of Lebanon that were used to build so many magnificent things. It's kind of like going to Haiti. There was a time in Haiti when Haiti was just... The hills of Haiti were just covered with mahogany trees. Just covered with mahogany. And the two docks, Papa Doc and Baby Doc, and the French came in there, and they're not there anymore. I don't know. I don't think I've ever seen a mahogany tree in the four times that I've been to Haiti. And they tell me the hills were covered with them and stuff, but they just ravaged the land. Same way in Lebanon. You go to Lebanon, you're not going to see a whole lot of beautiful cedar trees. They're pretty much gone. Pretty much gone. Okay? But that's the area up here, the King of Tyre, all that area up there along the coast. Remember, that was also the coastal city where all the goods came in. All the goods would come in here, and from here, those goods would flow down into the land and stuff like that. So he's going to pronounce judgment upon him. All the kings of Sidon. Sidon is above Tyre. You see it up there on the thing. All the kings and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. So he's going to, and the sea here, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea that he's speaking of. Okay. Dedan, Tema, Buz. These are names that I'm not even familiar with. Okay. And all who are in the farthest corners. All the kings of Arabia. So he does deal with what we would call the Saudi Arabian area and stuff that's down there. All the kings of the mixed multitudes who dwell in the desert. He's talking about all the tribal people, okay, who may not even have an ethnic identity that they know about. That's why he calls them mixed, okay, you know. And by the way, those guys are still in the desert. We call them the Bedouins. And they have you talk to them, they have no national identity. They go freely between the borders of Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Israel, the occupied territory. They go wherever they want to go. They're fascinating people. They live in tents to this day. They still load their tents up upon their camels and move their sheep wherever there's water and stuff like that. And by the way, the guy doesn't do anything. Guys, this is a great gig. He doesn't do anything. He sits in his door and smokes a cigar or a cigarette and whatever like that. And the wife does whatever needs to be done, or the daughters do whatever needs to be done. And when it's time to move, each wife has to load up their own tent. See, he's allowed to have four wives. Okay? But he has to provide a tent for each one of them, because he has to pay dowries. I mean, it's an old system and stuff like that. And she gets her tent, and tents are made up of three compartments. There's the wedding compartment, there is the guest compartment, and there is the animal compartment. Okay? And when it's time to move, she has to fold it up. They load it up. He finally stands up, gets up on his camel, and they move on to the next area. It's a great gig. I think I'm going to work on that. I thought about going Bedouin, but Teresa wouldn't go for it. So, you know, to this day, it's an amazing thing to watch. Because you know how restrictive borders and stuff are over there. They really are. You try to get across the Jordanian border into Israel without going through a checkpoint and all of a sudden, it's not happening. Or the other way around. You're not going to go the other way. And you live down in the south, so even just going from the occupied territories into Israel proper can be a very difficult thing at times. Okay? So, but to this day, they freely, it's crazy, they just freely do what they want to do. And they don't recognize, they really do not recognize any governmental authority over them. That guy sitting outside those tents, he's in charge. He's in charge. Walks around with his own little country. You know? So pretty cool, huh? So he talks about those mixed people in those areas. Verse 25, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes. So now he's moving up north and east in the area that he's talking about here, even to the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far or near one another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shechem, which is, by the way, is a code word. When you read the thing, is a code word for Babylon. Okay, so you could just say, the king of Babylon shall drink after them. So it pretty much sounds like, when I'm reading this, it's pretty much sound like Jeremiah saying, God's fixing to judge everybody. Yeah. Right? I mean, he goes everywhere. He's, I'm going to judge everybody. In other words, I would look at it this way, that God is the righteous one, and he's a righteous judge. Nothing's hidden from him. And no one is excluded from how they respond to him, nor the consequences of the rejection of him. Nobody. It doesn't matter your nationality. He doesn't look at nationality. By the way, I hope you understand that he does not look at nationalities today. There's not one group more special to God than another. There's not one ethnic group. There's not one nationality more special. God loves. Jesus came for all people. Am I right? What did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we go back to what you said earlier. Ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the power of God and the salvation for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. From God's perspective, there is Jew and there's Gentile. And all of you, by the way, are probably Gentile. You have a little Jewish in you, I don't know. But all of us, we're basically the Gentile church. Now,
I kind of find it interesting that everywhere he's talked about here also covers the what God told Abraham of the territory he was going to give to Israel.
You got that.
Israel.
You got that. This is very interesting. Mm-hmm. And at no time, this is Israel is a little strip of land today. Mm-hmm. Okay? I've shared with you before. It's the size of New Jersey. Think about the size of the nation of Israel. You can fit 8 Israels in the state of Arizona. That's how small it is. So when we think about a nation, we think about our nation, which is just huge and stuff. But Israel is like that. And at no time has Israel possessed, let me put that word, the complete promised land that God gave to Abraham. The closest was under the rule of David. But even then, it was not. When Joshua took the people into the promised land, he never, even at that time, never acquired everything God told him to. They stopped. They got what they needed, got what they thought they needed, and they stopped. Okay, and not only did they stop, we know they also didn't clean out false gods and things like that, which was God's intention for them and stuff. So, when will that happen? Well, I believe it will happen in the millennium, of course. But the significance of Israel at that time and stuff. But it won't be the significance or an identity that excludes anybody else. It will be as it's supposed to be, as God intended for it to be. God intended Israel to occupy that whole land. But again, not to say this is ours and everybody else do the best you can. But he intended for them to be used of God. We asked about that verse one time, and I still haven't found that verse where he talks about the reason for him making Israel his own special nation. So,
good question.
Please.
So if you go back to verse 17, this is Jeremiah speaking and saying he took the cup from the Lord's hand.
Right.
And made all the nations to drink whom the Lord sent me, and then he's listing all of these.
Right.
So did Jeremiah really go to all these places?
No, I think he just pronounced it.
Okay. The
cup is figurative, but lest anybody think Why would he listen? Why would he just say everybody?
Yeah.
Because I think he wanted them to understand everybody includes you. And there are some people that don't think all means all. I think all means all. Now, I think if it doesn't mean all, then it means everybody except for. Okay. So and unfortunately, I think how we humans are. If he'd have said everybody, they'd say, well, that doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean me. But you know what? If he calls your name, you can't say, well, he doesn't mean me. Well, yes, he does. He just called your name. You know, we sing the songs about the Lord. He knows my name. It's kind of like salvation. God does not save us corporately. He saves us individually. And he knows you individually. It'd be one thing for him to say and be true. He knows us all in here and we're all saved. Praise God. But within that all, God knows each one of us individually. I think the same thing is true when he does this, where no one can say, I'm excluded from this all. Well, no, you're not. You're not excluded.
Right, especially the nations that he listed were the ones who fell within, like Natalie said, the original borders of the land, who very easily could say, well, he can't be talking to us because we're sons of Abraham.
And you know that would have been the statement of, because seen elsewhere where he talks about God's judgment, that would have been a statement of the Jews. Specifically, well, you can't be talking about us.
Yeah.
We're the chosen people. And by the way, remember, there were other prophets, quote, prophets who were there telling them, don't listen to Jeremiah. You are God's chosen people. Nothing will ever happen to you. So, verse 27, therefore you shall say to them, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. That's nice, isn't it? It's almost like eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow judgment's coming type of thing. So eat, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. And this comes to that point that we were just talking about, Mary. If they say, you're not talking about us. And Jeremiah is to say, remember the figurative cup. He said, Jeremiah say, yes, I am. Yes, I am. You don't want to drink this cup? It doesn't matter. You're going to drink it. Okay? So you may deny that you're under God's hand of judgment. Your denial doesn't change anything. That blows my mind when it talks about even scripture. Well, I believe it. That makes it right. No. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change the fact that it's true or not. You know that God said it, I believe it, that settles it? No. It really is. God said it, that settles it. Doesn't need our affirmation. Jesus does not need our affirmation. There are some people who think, well, God can be proven God because we believe. No, God is God and doesn't need our affirmation in any way to be who he is. You say, well, then what good is our affirmation? It doesn't add anything to God. What it does is it brings God's blessing upon us. So God says it and I believe it. That doesn't settle it. God said it. That settles it. Now I believe it. And now because you believe it, now you stand in the blessings of God. See, because there are, you understand, there are some people would say, God says it, I don't believe it, that settled. No, and that's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. You say, we're not under God's judgment, and I'm telling you, you are under God's judgment. You can deny it all that you want. It's like people say, I don't believe there's hell, I don't believe there's hell. There'll probably be people sitting in the corner of hell somewhere saying, I don't believe there's hell, I don't believe there's hell, I don't believe there's hell. You know. Anyway, so. He says, you will drink it. Now verse 29. For behold, I began to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. That's Jerusalem, right? And should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished. In other words, again, they're bragging about we're God's people. That's not going to happen. He said, you should be unpunished? No, actually, you should be. The point is, I'm going to you first because you're the one that should be punished. You know better. You think about that. When you're raising your children and stuff, you have one that's older and one's younger, and the older one manipulates the younger one, or in my case, the younger one manipulates the older one. When you punish them, who are you going to punish more sternly? You're going to punish the one that knows better and did the manipulation. That doesn't mean you're not going to punish the other one, but the one that knows better is responsible. So same thing that he talks about here. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them. Now we're going to read the prophecy and we'll close with this. We'll finish off this chapter. Here's what he said. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. Then they shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuge on the ground. And by the way, refuge on the ground. Has that day happened yet completely? No, but it's coming. Read the book of Revelation.
Yeah, this is end times.
That's exactly. That's the primary. Don't miss. This is one of those like dual prophecy thing. Okay. The impact of some of the judgments of these nations clearly happened in history for us. But the fullness of the impact of God's judgment will not happen until we get to the end time. Okay? So God has given Jeremiah a view way into the future. Not so far away from us now. Verse 34. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Look at what he calls. What's he call for those to do who are supposed to be leading? He calls for them to wail and cry. Not to celebrate. There's no celebration going on here. This is sad. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. By the way, notice here, usually, I'm out of time. Watch people. Sometimes the loudest voices for people to do what is right are people who are standing in leadership positions who don't have to be touched by their decisions. And this is true across the board, all the way around the world, folks. Those who are in leadership positions who are not affected or touched by their decisions. In other words, they're sending the huddled masses. Make some decisions that really have no effect on them. That's why even in our own country, I think we don't need politicians. We need statesmen. We need people who care about the fact that there may be young people who may have to go to war, but they don't send them to war like they're worthless. They are precious. You understand the difference of what I'm talking about there? And that's part of what he's saying here. These shepherds think, well, we're okay. These people, and God's saying to them, listen, even you shepherds, time for you to weep and wail because you're not okay. You're not going to be excluded from this too. You're going to fall too. Verse 36, a voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord hath plundered their pasture and the peaceful habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He hath left his lair like a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. And interesting that here Jeremiah calls God the oppressor. Which you think about, that's kind of an opposite picture of what we get from God. But he is the oppressor when it comes to righteous judgment. And it is his fierce anger that's poured out upon them. And it's going to happen. It's still coming. Still coming. Questions or comments before we close today? Now, next week, as you think about this and read ahead, what do you think that the response is going to be when the leaders hear what Jeremiah just had to say? Brother Jeremiah, God bless you for that message. Thank you for bringing that message. We love you and look forward to hearing your next message. You're going to see. This is not an easy place for Jeremiah to be. It's not an easy place.
And we're only halfway through Jeremiah.
Yeah, we're only halfway through. And I always remind you guys, you asked for it. You got it. It's like a Toyota. You asked for it. You got it. Okay? All right. Glad you're here today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time in your word. And Lord, give us ears to hear what you're saying here. The realization that you are a holy God. You are merciful and you're gracious. Thank you for your salvation. But you're also a holy God. And you call what is right and what is good. And you call your people to those things. Lord, let us hear your voice. Let us surrender to your spirit. Let us walk in your righteousness. And Lord, let us have your heart for people around us who don't yet know you. And share the gospel when you give us opportunity from a place of genuine concern and love for their lost souls. Thank you for the way you bless us. Again, be with those who will be traveling. Give them traveling mercy. Give them a good time away. Be with us who remain here, that we can continue to walk and be used of you in the way you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.